Ah, thank you, Jeanette. Beautiful. I know, the word. It's like the words in those songs. Beautiful. Well, good morning. And God bless. And thank you, Ron, for asking me to teach this Reformation Sunday. The title of this teaching is God's Word, the Standard for Faith, Believing, and Practice. I know Reformation Sunday was a big deal for Dr. Werwell and the ministry, and it always blessed me so much. I just love Reformation Sunday, and many great people in the ministry would teach. And I know Reverend Tom Jenkinson was one of them. He used to bless me a lot, teaching on Luther, watching those movies and such. But in the month of October, I do think of Martin Luther and the positive impact he made in making the truth of God's word known and available in his day and time, which was the 1500s. Martin Luther brought to the forefront of Christian thinking that it's the word of God only as the standard for faith, believing, and practice. It wasn't the popes, because remember, he was within the Catholic Church. It wasn't the popes, the creeds, the tradition of men, or what men may say. You either accept all of God's word as the only authority, or you reject it. I want to share some quotes, and a few of them that really blessed me, from Cora Peters, from an article in The Way magazine dated January-February 1986, titled The Life and Legacy of Martin Luther. And she writes, there's some that just super bless me. Martin Luther is referred to as the greatest theologian of the Reformation. He was a man of principle whose productivity was immense and lasting. The history of the world, and especially Germany, was altered by his work. In 1501, 18-year-old Martin, I think that blesses me, entered the University of Erfurt, Germany. Martin spent every spare moment in the university library. I know, I can just picture it, because I really was searching for the truth myself, and I would go to the library. And actually, that was a great place. It was there, for the first time, he saw a complete Bible. He found it quite by accident, chained to a desk, and this was exciting for him, because he was under the impression that the apostles or the commentaries were the complete, containing all of God's word. But what doesn't? He desired to own such a book, the Bible. He would enter a monastic order and become holy. Thus, he thought he could secure eternal life. He committed himself, I know, how many of us maybe walked this path, to a rigid schedule of prayer, study, fasting. In 1507, Luther was ordained a priest. He felt unworthy of God's love and that he was not convinced that he was doing enough to be saved. How many felt that before Dr. Werwell came along? His sense of sinfulness overwhelmed him. With increasing desperation, Luther threw himself into greater feats of self-sacrifice. He gave way to all the rigor of an ascetic life. He said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I would. But he says, if I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. The monastic life brought mental and spiritual agony. Maybe that's what just really pushed him forward, searching. It was not peace. And it was Johann von Staupitz, who was the vicar general of the Augustinian order during that time. He needed a temporary instructor to teach at the University of Wittenberg, and Luther was his choice. Staupitz had a plan. Brother Martin needed a challenge. He informed Luther he should study for his doctor's degree, undertake preaching, and assume the chair of Bible at the university. As professor of the Bible, Luther would be forced to study the Bible and to study it intensely, and indeed he did. Luther began studying and teaching on the books of the Bible. He began to study Hebrew, Greek as well. He worked in his tower room, burning candle after candle, as he tried to understand the scriptures. Then one day, while studying the book of Romans, he read the words, "The just shall live by faith." At that point, he realized that all his self-condemnation was wrong, and that much of what the Roman church had inflicted on the people was wrong. He saw that God is love, and that men would be saved, not because of their deeds, but because of their faith in God, who is love. He realized that God is not a relentless judge. Finally, deliverance came. He had the answer for his own life. Peace had come to Martin Luther. end of quotes there. So let's look at the scripture in Romans. That is the book on believing. That is the epistle. In Romans, that mentions the just shall live by faith, believing. Romans chapter 1, and other scriptures will cover that. Some of the things he wrestled with, and he got answers from God's word on. Romans 1, verse 15. And I'm going to read some where we've grown in understanding on faith, pistis, believing. So verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am, this is the Apostle Paul saying, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, what? In the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from, and we know that's east or out from, faith, believing, to faith, believing. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, believing. Now that first word, faith, pistis, believing, used here is that figure of speech, metonymy. Also that Greek word eis, to or from, it's unto. So used here with that figure of speech and that eis, its purpose of reaching and attaining faith, believing, acceptance of information received from God and his word. Now, verse 17 would read, for therein, in the gospel, God's word, is the righteousness of God revealed with the purpose of attaining, believing, acceptance. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, believing. Or you can also understand it as the foundation of, for that figure of speech, metonymy. So would read, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from that which has been given as a foundation for believing unto, with that purpose, of attaining faith, believing, acceptance. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, believing. Here, believing, that pistis with the figure of speech, metonymy, has been used to indicate to us that which has been given to be believed, or that which has been given as the foundation for believing, so that it produces believing in our lives as we read the scriptures, as it is written. The Epistle of Romans, written by revelation from God by the Apostle Paul, makes a divine declaration, as you read this epistle, of the finished and accomplished work of Christ and the absolutely empty works of the law. Man is saved by grace, not by the law, not of works. Martin Luther realized from his study of the scriptures and the epistles of Romans and Galatians that men and women are saved by believing, not by the law, not by doing good works. In his time and in ours too, many Christians reject Christ and the accomplished work of Christ, which makes possible redemption and salvation. Now, you can, on your own personal study, Romans chapter 3 through 8, Galatians, and Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 discuss this topic as you work it, of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comprise the end of the law, that man is saved by grace, not of works. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. In verse 1, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way chiefly, because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. That's God's word. For what if some did not believe? That's apostasia. Shall their unbelief, apostasia, make the faith, the pistis, that right way of believing? And it's the genitive of origin, which means that it originates from God. So that saying, shall their unbelief make the right way of believing that comes from God of no effect? No, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's great. And in verse 19, and it's neat because that word oracles of God, it's talking about God's word. And it's there. It was their own choice to believe or not believe God's word, just as it is for us. And furthermore, our unbelief of God's word does not cut out the right way of believing, which originated from God. It doesn't make it without effect, whether we believe it or don't believe it. It stands. God's word stands. And verse 19, we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Could it be more simpler? That's it. Okay, so how am I to get saved? Well, let's read. God's now going to tell us how a person can be justified here. Justified. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by," we know that's dia, "through or by way of faith," believing, acceptance, "pertaining to Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned," every man has sinned, "and come short," okay? You're short. Everybody is short of the glory of God. It's by Jesus Christ, his accomplishments, that we, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25, we read, "Whom God has set forth," Jesus Christ, "to be a propitiation," and I went over this a couple weeks ago on this topic, means the payment, the atonement. It's that Greek word hilasterion, mercy seat, "through faith," or believing in his blood, "to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him who has believing pertaining to Jesus." And we talked, I know I talked to Todd on this, that propitiation in verse 25, that Greek word hilasterion, means the place of atonement. It's used to refer to Jesus Christ as the place of atonement or expiation. That Greek word hilasterion is used here and in one other record, Hebrews 9:5, where it's translated mercy seat, which referred to the place in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where expiation, atonement, was accomplished under the Mosaic law. But here in Romans, God has written that he set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation, that mercy seat, that place of atonement. By the sacrifice of his own blood, Jesus Christ was the substitute, the ransom, who paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, and he provided for redemption. And by God's grace and mercy, we can get this and receive it because of what he accomplished for us. We can be justified freely by God's grace. In verse 26, "to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of believing. And Romans chapter 4 goes further into believing and righteousness reckoned to Abraham, we're going to see. Romans 4. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." How was righteousness reckoned to Abraham? By believing. Simply believing. And we'll see that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham accepted the information God told him. He believed. And we're going to see this in Genesis 15, verse 1, remembering that Sarah was well past menopause in her 90s, and Abraham was well into 100 years old. And here's what God tells him. Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he, God, brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven. And tell the stars, and just think, okay, they didn't have street lights, and they weren't in cities, and the stars were just innumerable for them. And he looks toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you can number them. And he said unto him, Abraham, so shall thy seed be. Three. I know Abraham is called the father of believing, and we can see why. Set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of believing? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, hearing of believing. And here he said, God has Paul write, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, Galatians. By works. And we're here in Galatians. I want to look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 16. By the works of the law, but by believing pertaining to Jesus Christ. Even we have believed regarding Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by believing pertaining to Christ. Here in Galatians agrees with Romans, the doctrinal epistle. I wanted to read again a little further on Cora Mae Peters further writes in her article, The Life and Legacy of Martin Luther. On October 31st, 1517, all right, Luther stepped onto the stage of world history by posting his famous 95th thesis to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. This was an invitation to debate. The church door served as the university bulletin board. In his thesis, Luther attacked the abuse of the indulgence system. As a parish priest, Luther was concerned. He was concerned about the spiritual welfare of his flock. This caused no small stir. The theses were immediately translated into German and fed to the ever-hungry printing press. Within 2 weeks, it was known throughout Germany. And 4 weeks after their publication, they were read all over Western Europe. The hour and the man met in the 16th century. Martin Luther was what he had to be, to do what he had to do. He made waves, such waves that the ripples are still being felt. His words are still echoed today. Solo scriptura, the word alone, the word did it all. And I wanted to read one, and that's the end of quotes for there, but I wanted to read one more part because I got real blessed. I wanted to fit this in. Jeanette, God was working in her. She picked this song in the beginning, but singing was, she says, Cora Mae Peters, was a way of concluding the evening meal in the Luther home. Luther loved music. He sang, played the lute, and wrote many hymns. Among his compositions was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. It is still sung today in Protestant churches throughout the world. Luther, I love this part. Luther claimed that music is second only to theology as a comfort to the human soul. I know, that is beautiful. Had to get that in there. But for Luther, his biggest problem, not so much on the indulgences, it was personal salvation. And he went to the Word of God for answers. The Epistle of Romans addresses how mankind can be saved. Let's look, Romans 10. And we know this, these scriptures here, but it's good seeing this. Romans 10, in verse 1, Paul's going to address the legalists of his day and time that wanted to live by the law, even though it was already accomplished. Okay? So Paul, by revelation from God, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Look, the Apostle Paul says they were all zealous for the law. They decided by their own choice not to have that right way of believing that God put forth. They were rejecting the accomplished work of Christ. So people have that choice. You know, look at verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word of faith," the right way of believing, "which we preach." That's what they were preaching. Here's what they preached. "That," and we should too, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That's what Paul and company were teaching. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And verse 17, this one is great. Turn this. It says, "So then faith," believing, "cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So it would read, "So then the right way of believing, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word pertaining to Christ." This is the foundation for the right way of believing and to get saved. It's on Christ. Martin Luther came to know the truths of God's word, and he took a bold stand. He sought reformation, which is literally a reforming of the mind to what the scriptures say. That's great. All right, so I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Reforming of our minds to what God's word says. Reformation. Ephesians 2, verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, believing. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship," okay, we're God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." You see, we're not saved by good works. We can do the good works because we're born again, and we are saved, therefore we can do good works. That's what that's saying, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for in the making himself of twain," or two, "one new man, so making peace." Look at that, though. This, "the law being abolished," is right here mentioned as part of the mystery. This is written, the grace administration. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. It's done. It's finished. Now, in your personal study, I mentioned Romans chapter 3 through 8, Galatians, and Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. You can know they discuss the topic of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, which comprise of the end of the law. That man saved by grace, not by works. And we surely, this truly is a gospel of grace, really. And we live in a time in which God has shed forth such grace and mercy. We can be ever so thankful. And I want to say Martin Luther, William Tyndale, many men and women during their time were in submission to the discipline and authority of the elders of the church. They had to take a bold stand for God and his word, and they risked their lives. And I recommend that you read Reverend Tom Jenkinson's book. It is fascinating. It is inspiring. It's encouraging to see what these people stood for. They took a bold stand. Martin Luther, Dr. Wirral, many other men and women through the years challenged the old ways with the scriptures. I love teaching on Martin Luther on Reformation Sunday because I felt so many of those things that he mentions, because that's what Christians were taught, wrongly taught. And I'm so very thankful for our father in the word, Dr. Victor Paul Wirral, who taught us God's word rightly divided. On October 3rd, 1942, Dr. Wirral founded and led a biblical research, teaching, and fellowship ministry. Dr. Wirral taught us, his Bible students, that God's word is the standard for faith and practice. Now, on October 30th, 1977, Reformation Sunday, Dr. Wirral wrote and signed this document, which I have a copy of. I got this in the Way Corps way back, but I will show you. He signed and posted this signed document in declaring that Jesus Christ is not God on the church door of his ancestry. Now, he writes, Reformation Sunday, Jesus Christ is not God, never was, never will be. Those who propound an opposite view are in error if the Bible is the word of God and the only rule for right believing. And then he goes on and shares some on there. I did want to read something from this back part. It gives a little history on his background. Dr. Wirral writes, our forefathers as Huguenots, because of their Christian faith, had to escape for their lives from Werwil, France, in the late 1600s, coming to Ladburg in Germany, and then to New Knoxville, Ohio, in the 1800s. Werwils have a legacy of courage and fidelity for truth. I'm a son of the Werwil ancestry, as well as a son of this congregation. My grandparents and my father and mother were all faithful to this community and church. I was baptized, confirmed, and ordained here. And I'm continuing to be true to my commitment to God and the true believers who have preceded me. On this Reformation Sunday, and in memory of the Werwil family, he writes, and very especially in memory of my brother Harry, I am proud to have the privilege to be the first to sign this document on the church door of my ancestry. May there be a true reformation in our day and in our time. And it was a beautiful thing that he wrote. I know. And you can get this out of Jesus Christ is not God. You can read many of these scriptures that Dr. Wirral wrote. I am going to go down this one part, which I thought was real neat before I close out, on in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is. Let's look at those, what Jesus Christ is. Now, he is one, second in authority to God only. Second in authority to God only. I'm going to give you scriptures, and you can, this will probably be online, this tape, you can go back and look. But that, he lists 1 Corinthians 11:3, John 14:28, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. So second in authority to God only. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, we read, for he, God, hath put all things under his, Jesus Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, or it's evident, that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Beautiful. And number two, the promise, Jesus Christ is the promised seed, a son of Mary, conceived by God. And you can look that promised seed, and you can write these Genesis 3:15, he notes, and Galatians 3:16. We're going to look at Matthew 1:18. Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verse 18 says, now, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, but while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ was conceived by God. Okay, next point, number three, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. We can see Luke chapter 5, that one scripture, Luke 5. Luke 5, 24. It says, but that you may know, this is great because he's doing a healing, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go unto thy house. That's neat. Number four, he was a man tempted as we are. Jesus Christ was a man tempted as we are. Hebrews, he referenced 2, 16 to 18, and we're going to go to Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was a man tempted. And number five, a faithful high priest who fulfilled all the law. And he references Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and Matthew, which we're going to go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 17. It says, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled all the law. That's so beautiful. Number six, a man, Jesus Christ, was a man, the mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. And if you don't, you can listen to this. If you don't get there quickly, I will read it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And I love this one, number 7. Jesus Christ is our brother. Hebrews 2. Ah, beautiful. Who would have ever thought that, right? I know. Really? But that's what God's word says. Okay. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow. Okay. This one's interesting. Number 8. Limited in knowledge. Now, I know in God's word it says that Jesus Christ received unlimited revelation. But when you read this verse, we're going to go to Mark 13. That's interesting. But remember, in the beginning, who? God in the beginning. I thought it was really kind of cool, though, reading this one. Mark 13. It was really insightful to me. I thought it really made me think. Yeah, that's so true. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour, knoweth no man. No. Not one, not the angels, which are in heaven, and neither the Son, but the Father. I thought that was, it was powerful. I thought, yeah, that is really true, okay? That's right. Jesus Christ is a man. He was not even thought of by God until Genesis 3:15. And in the beginning was God, God only. So that's cool to me. Okay, it made me think. Yeah, okay. Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. I can read that 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. Now this one, 1 Peter 1:20, let's go there because it's foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now we've done some updated things on this through the years, so on that. God did not have Jesus Christ in his mind in the beginning before Adam and all that stuff, okay? It was, the time was Genesis 3:15. All right, 1 Peter 1:20, who verily, speaking of Jesus Christ, was foreordained. And that's that Greek word, prognosko, to foreknow. We know the first mention of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is in Genesis 3:15. So that's when it would have been. Before the foundation, katabole, of the world, cosmos. So the new ordering, that's when it happened, the new ordering of the world and the second heaven and earth, and but was manifest in these last times for you. It was beautiful. So that's what I wanted to share out of Dr. Werwell's Reformation Sunday that he posted. I believe it was Van Wert on his church history door, ancestry door. And also I wanted to read, real quick before I close out here, this is from the introduction of Jesus Christ is Not God. I just have the cover off it, so it's on there. The intro, it says, no statement to many Christians could be more emotionally charged than that of Jesus Christ is not God. I can understand this. I was reared in a Christian denomination that taught the Godhead as a Trinity. That is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I accepted this doctrine because I respected the sincerity of my teachers, although its meaning kept vexing my mind. I vividly recall asking my saintly pastor when I was just 16 years old to explain the Trinity to me. Ever since then, I have searched to understand this doctrine, which has been considered the cornerstone of Christianity for the past 15 decades. That's a long time. 15 centuries, I'm sorry, 15 centuries. I know I had access to and have read the major works. He read the major works in systematic theology, both of the past as well as current publication. For years, I've done my utmost in evaluating what I could find to read, plus directly studying with biblical scholars. I have asked theologians of unblemished character to discuss the Trinity with me, yet I had never found more substance than what my childhood pastor, Dr. L.H. Kuntz, told me 42 years ago, which this was written in the 70s, he said, no one can explain the Trinity. We simply accept it by faith. Right? That's what people teach. And Dr. Werwell says, if 42 years ago or 30 or even 20 years ago from when he wrote this book, someone had postulated to me that Jesus Christ was not God, I too would have been taken back. But for me, it's been a gradual learning, and these are important words for the research, for doing true biblical research. It was a gradual learning and therefore an unlearning process as I've progressively gained a knowledge of God and his Son. I didn't begin research, and this is important, I didn't begin research of this topic from a negative framework. It was never part of my motivation to disprove the Trinity. If the Bible had taught, if it had taught about the Trinity, Christian Trinity, I would have happily accepted it. Obviously, when a person does unpreconceived research, he does not determine beforehand what he will find. Right. Unpreconceived. Research doesn't begin with the answers, it looks for the answers. I did not willfully choose to find what I have found. Also, my conclusion, therefore, I love this, is no Johnny-come-lately idea set forth to be iconoclastic, splashy, or controversial. I have written up my years of research not to be argumentative, neither am I apologetic. I simply want to set forth my study as a workman for God, realizing that if the research is a right dividing of God's word, many who believe it will be blessed. If my research is a wrong dividing of God's word, then I stand before God as an unapproved workman. Either way, I accept full responsibility. I have checked God's word hundreds of times over and over, and thus I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is not God, but the Son of God. If I weren't totally persuaded, I wouldn't think of committing this thesis to paper. And that's from Jesus Christ is Not God in the introduction. And I want to say that I also want to close with this excerpt, speaking of research. Dr. Werwell instilled in his students about God's word, the standard for faith and practice. And he wrote, in a November-December 1981 article, he wrote, "In genuine biblical research, we must be as willing to unlearn as we are to learn. While researching a subject with the intention of simply adding to what you already know, you may instead find that you must change your original beliefs to agree with the accuracy of God's word. All that is believed to be true must be tested and proved by the word of God. If what we thought we knew as truth does not endure examination against the accuracy and integrity of God's word, we must be willing to relinquish it." And he did. And imagine in Ohio, in that rural, like, small community, maybe, 150 people max, you know, that lived there. And I mean, he would have been casted out, you know. It's what a stand he took in his day and time to come out with that. Jesus Christ is not God. All of Ohio would have been, like, in shock, you know. I mean, that western part. If what we thought we knew is truth does not endure examination against the accuracy and integrity of God's word, we must be willing to relinquish it. The revelation of God's word takes preeminence over imagination, tradition, theology, denominationalism, philosophy, scientific theory, and all other realms of human belief. What a great thing on research, because I wanted to close saying that true, accurate biblical research, it is important so that we can accurately, rightly divide God's word, come unto a knowledge of the truth, and have the right way of believing. So just like Dr. Werwald came to the truth that Jesus Christ is not God, Martin Luther came to the truth that we're saved by grace, not by works. And October is a great time to pay tribute not only to Martin Luther, but to our father in the word, Dr. Werwald. And may I add to Reverend Garrett, too, for his continued research and further studies on God's word, making accuracy of God's word known. And I want to close out. I am so thankful. I am very thankful for Dr. Werwald and his stand on God's word through the years. Very much. And Reformation Sunday makes me think of Dr. Werwald, too. So I'll close with prayer. Thank you, God, for just how you worked in many of these people's hearts. Martin Luther, Dr. Werwald, Reverend Gere, to put forth the truth of your word and how they boldly stand up, no matter what, and proclaim that truth and do so many of those wonderful things that we looked at, that your word, God, is the standard for faith and practice. So thankful for their lives, what they risked, what they had risked, as well as many hardships and many things, but so thankful that we have the accuracy of your word in our day and time and the knowledge of the mystery that Dr. Werwald taught us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.